The other day I was, checking out the news on the internet. I understand that's the new way to do it, my sons have told me. They are 24 and 21. And, they said, Dad, you're in the dark ages if you wait for the newspaper to get your news. You got to go to the internet. So I was checking the internet, and I came across a story that just astounded me. It was about a young man, 17 years old, named Jonathan McCollum. He was a foreign exchange student from Maine, from America, to Egypt. And he was 17 years old, 5 feet 9 inches, weighed 155 pounds when he left. When he returned home 4 months later, he was 97 pounds and his health was seriously threatened. The article went on to say that he was so weak he couldn't carry his baggage. He was so weak he couldn't climb a flight of stairs. And he was in danger of a heart attack. And it turns out that when he was placed as a foreign exchange student, he was placed in the home of an Egyptian Christian Coptic family. And Coptic Christians fast for over 200 days every year. Now, I have to tell you, just to be fair here, in reading the whole article, the people are claiming they fed him plenty of food. Of course, I wonder how you lose 50 plus pounds if you're fed plenty of food. And they're saying that the other people are saying that the fasting wasn't the problem. These people were just stingy. I don't know what it is, but they were part of this Christian group that fasts over 200 days every year. The loss of weight not only threatened this young man's life, but his mother said this about him. He was outgoing, a straight-A student, very athletic. Now he's less spontaneous and more subdued. In other words, this weight loss, this change in his physical body affected other parts of his body. That brings us to the fifth principle that I want to talk about in our series, Maintaining Your Spiritual Edge. Maintaining Your Spiritual Edge. Remember once again, because I don't want to be plagiarizing, the outline comes from a gentleman named Selwyn Hughes, who wrote a book I recommend to you called Everyday Light, Water for the Soul. And in the beginning of that book, he has a section called 12 Principles for Maintaining Spiritual Freshness. I have taken his skeleton, his outline, and I have added to it, and that has become our study, Maintaining Your Spiritual Edge. We've already looked at four questions. I've turned the principles into questions. We're going to, and they're on your outline, so I'm not going to repeat them. I'm not going to take time. I don't have that time this morning. But the number five, the one I want to talk about today, and hopefully we'll get into today, the first one I want to talk about today is, do I take reasonable care of my body? If I am going to maintain spiritual freshness, if I'm going to maintain spiritual vitality, it is important that I take care of my body. And so the fifth question, the fifth principle here, the fifth question is, do I take reasonable care of my body? Now, I ask you to open to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. You see, this is something that the church has been ambivalent about over all of its centuries, over church history. Very close to the start of the church, within the first generation of the church, there began a philosophy that later would grow into something called Gnosticism. Many of you may have heard of Gnosticism, and it's dealt with in its incipient form in books like Colossians and passages like Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Gnosticism is a dualistic view of life. It says that material is evil and spirit is good. All right, our bodies are material, therefore they're what? Evil. evil. So that was beginning. That was a doctrine that was invading the church and had to be dealt with by Paul and others. This incipient Gnosticism became full-blown later, a full-blown Gnosticism. This dualistic view that the spirit is good, the body is bad, and therefore they took two views of the body. If the body's bad, then do anything you want with it. Go to excess. The more common view was to become ascetic. That is to beat your body, to treat your body harshly. That's what Paul's dealing with here in Colossians 2:20. I want you to read with me starting at verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You see, Paul right then and there had to deal with this whole issue that we can't separate the spirit from the material. We can't separate and say one's evil, one's good. We should not have this dichotomous view of the Bible. And so throughout the centuries, because there was this dichotomous view, there was this false teaching throughout the centuries, there have been many Christian groups that have put a premium on treating the body harshly. It is so important to our emotional life, to our mental well-being, and to our spiritual well-being that we take care of our bodies because we are a unity of body, soul, and spirit. So this is a tremendous principle, a tremendous question we should ask ourselves. Do I take reasonable care of my body? If the physical effects the mental, the emotional, and the spiritual, then we ought to take good care of our bodies. All right, I want you to see this in practice. I want you to go to the Old Testament, please, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. And while you're turning to that, I want to explain the context of 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah, this concerns Elijah. He is already confronted on Mount Carmel the prophets of Baal and other false prophets. He has confronted them. He has defeated them, and they have been put to death. Now, the problem was that they were Jezebel's prophets. And so when word comes to Jezebel that Elijah has slaughtered her prophets, she was a little angry. Okay? That brings us to 1 Kings 19. Now, Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." In other words, Elijah, you killed them, you're going to be dead. Now, we're a little surprised to see verse 3, but after what Elijah did on Mount Carmel, but verse 3, Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. He was in a bad way. There's debate about whether he was truly depressed or not, and there's certainly some depression here. He wants to die. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, verse 5, the latter part, all at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." I find that interesting. He didn't say, "Get up and read your Bible." Did he? He said, "Get up and do what? Eat. Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. Apparently this angel was able to cook. Probably had gone to Emeril Lagasse's cooking school and went, bam! Okay. At any rate, I've always wanted to do that. Did you want to do that? Come on, let's do it together. You ready? One, two, three. Bam! Okay, thank you. All right. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around. There by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. Okay. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. You know, it's after that that God spoke to him in the still, small voice. You see, Elijah's need at that time was not another Bible verse, was not a theological lesson. He didn't need the angel to get out the old whiteboard and say, now I want you to understand about trusting God and all of that. What Elijah needed at that point in his life was food and water and rest. And that's exactly what God supplied for him. See, the physical affects the emotion, the emotions, our mental health, and affects our spiritual health. If we are going to maintain a spiritual edge, if we are going to be vital spiritually, then along with having a regular time with God, along with forgiving those who hurt us, along with taking care of sin in our lives, along with yielding to the Holy Spirit every day, along with those things, we have to take reasonable care of our bodies. Now back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, there's an interesting description of Jesus as a child. And this is what it says. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And a number of commentators have made the point that the scripture is describing Jesus' growth as a child in four areas. Mentally, he grew in wisdom. Physically, he grew in stature. Spiritually, he grew in favor with God. Socially, he grew in favor with man. The scripture is talking about the balance in Jesus' growth as a child, mentally, physically, spiritually, socially. We cannot just say it doesn't matter, that the material doesn't matter. Now, all of us know, and we've seen, and study after study after study comes out that says if there is too little sleep in our lives, or if there's too much in the sleep in our lives, it affects our life expectancy, our longevity. Those who sleep too much, their longevity is affected. Those who sleep too little, their longevity is affected. We need balance in our lives. We need to be getting the proper amount of rest. Many of you are familiar, I know far more familiar than I, with the whole issue of endorphins that are produced by exercise. And endorphins do what? What do? They make you feel good. They contribute to your well-being. See, the physical affects other parts of our body. The physical affects our mental alertness. The physical affects our emotional state. The physical effects our spiritual state. I came across, it's a year or two ago now, in the San Antonio Express News, a good night's sleep may restore memories. And I found this interesting. Let me just read a little bit of it. A study found that sleep apparently restores memories that were lost during a hectic day. It's not just a matter of sleep recharging the body physically. In separate studies, University of Chicago and Harvard Medical School scientists trained college-age people to do specific tests, then tested them to see how much they recalled after either a night's sleep or several hours awake. The Chicago study found test subjects who'd been taught to recognize a voice synthesizer's murky speech understood more words after a night of sleep than did counterparts who were tested hours after training with no sleep. By the way, that puts the lie to the all-nighter, doesn't it? I had a lot of all-nighters in college and seminary. So according to them, you're better off to get a good night's sleep. Anybody else do all-nighters here? A few of you. The rest of you won't admit it. One of the researchers said this: it could be that a person acquires so many memories daily that some details are lost in the jumble, but the brain sorts and organizes the memories during sleep. Or, he said, memories actually could be lost during the day but reconstituted by the brain during sleep. Either way, the interesting part is that sleep has a lot to do with your memory. With your memory. So, if we're going to be spiritually sharp, spiritually vital, then we have to take care of our bodies. And so the question is, do I take reasonable care? There's so much more that could be said, other scripture to go to, but let me just close it with this. Close this principle. We're going on to another one. I don't want you to get all excited and think, oh boy, we're done early today. That's probably not going to happen ever. Okay, now, Hughes said this: you should get enough exercise to remain fit, but also keep in mind that too much attention to exercise or sports may drain higher interests. Everything must be kept in balance. That's a word that I wish all of us would keep more in our vocabulary, is balance, and in our lives. We get so unbalanced. We go from one, you know, it's like there's a pendulum, and we swing all the way over here and then all the way over there, and we rarely get to here, which is where the balance is. All right? He says everything must be kept in balance. Just enough food to keep you fit and not enough to make you fat. Just enough sleep to keep you fresh and a little less than that which would make you lazy. Balance. It does matter. The physical does affect the mental and emotional and spiritual, and it does matter. So the fifth question to ask ourselves if we want to maintain our spiritual edge is, do I take reasonable care of my body? Number six, the sixth principle or sixth question to ask ourselves: am I dealing successfully? Oh, you're going to love this one. You ready? Am I dealing successfully with frustration or adversity in my life? Am I dealing successfully with frustration or adversity in my life? If we are going to maintain our spiritual vitality, if we're going to maintain spiritual freshness, if we're going to maintain our spiritual edge, we have got to deal successfully with the frustrations in our lives and successfully with the adversity in our lives. I've been reading this year a new devotional book. I like to try new ones all the time. And then I stick with my old ones too, so the devotional reading gets longer and longer and longer every year. But Kathy gave me a new book entitled The Maxwell Daily Reader. And any of you familiar with John Maxwell? How many of you are familiar with John Maxwell? Just a couple of you. John Maxwell teaches leadership principles, and he has written umpteen number of books. I couldn't tell you how many books he's written, but all on leadership. And some editor has taken all of these works and picked out what they thought were the best 366 or 65. I can't remember what they did on leap day, but of his sayings, and they have put them together, or his principles. He says this: the quality of your life and the duration of your success depend on your attitude, and you are the only person in the world with the power to make it better. Right? The quality of your life and the duration of your success depend on your attitude, and you're the only person in the world with the power to make it better. See, we get frustrated. We face adversity, and it overtakes us. And instead of dealing with it successfully, we allow it to affect our attitudes. He says this: we are responsible for our attitudes. We are responsible for our attitudes. The pessimist complains about the wind. The optimist expects it to change. The leader adjusts the sails. I love that. He goes on to say, we choose what attitudes we have right now, and it's a continuing choice. I am amazed at the large number of adults who fail to take responsibility for their attitudes. If they're grumpy and someone asks why, they'll say, I get up on the wrong side of the bed. When failure begins to plague their lives, they'll say, I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. When life begins to flatten out and others in the family are still climbing, they'll say, well, I was in the wrong birth order in my family. When their marriages fail, they believe they married the wrong person. When someone else gets a promotion they wanted, it's because they were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Maxwell says this, Do you notice something? They are blaming everyone else for their problems. See, that's one way to deal with frustration. Blame other people. Blame the people around me. Blame my parents. Blame my siblings. Blame my boss. Blame. The blame game. That's one way to deal with frustration and adversity. That's not a successful way to deal with it. Maxwell says this, the greatest day, just listen because this is so good, the greatest day in your life and mine is when we take total responsibility for our attitudes. That's the day we truly grow up. The greatest day in your life and mine is when we take total responsibility for our attitudes. That's the day we truly grow up. You know, at some point it's not mom and dad's fault anymore. At some point it's not somebody else's fault anymore. At some point we have to take responsibility for our attitudes. And if we don't do it positively, in a positive way, and I'm going to give you some suggestions about that, we're never going to deal successfully with frustration or adversity in our lives. Never. Now, I want to talk to you young people. Now, by the way, I want to insult everybody here is young, okay? And especially younger than me, all right? Everybody here is young. All right? I don't want to insult anybody. But I want to talk to you teens, okay? A few of you here this morning, especially. And maybe you 20-somethings, okay? Teens especially. Take responsibility for your decisions. Take responsibility for your decisions. Take responsibility for your life. Take responsibility for your choices. Take responsibility. Don't blame others for the things that go wrong in your life. Don't blame your mom and dad. They're easy targets. Don't blame your mom and dad. Don't blame your friends. Don't blame your school. Don't blame your teachers. Don't blame your church. Don't blame your pastor. At some point, you and I have to make the decision that we're going to be responsible for the decisions we make in life. And we're not going to blame other people or fall back on that and say, well, see, I can't do anything about it. It's not my fault. It is. At some point, it is your fault. It is. And if you and I are going to grow spiritually, and if we want to maintain spiritual freshness, we have got to deal successfully with the frustrations and adversities of our lives, and we cannot deal with them successfully when we're blaming others. Maxwell said this, you can make a decision to have a good attitude, but if you don't make plans to manage that decision every day, then you're likely to end up right back where you started. But here's the good news, maintaining the right attitude is easier than regaining the right attitude. How do you do that? I'm quoting again. A Chinese proverb I came across gives insight. Quote, assume a cheerfulness you do not feel, and shortly you feel the cheerfulness you assumed. Or as another editor said, quote, be pleasant until 10 a.m. and the rest of the day will take care of itself. By the way, I like to. I also on my homepage and my computer subscribe to a quotation of the day. It gives me a couple of quotes. Some of you may do that. I find it tremendously interesting. I came upon this one about 2 weeks ago. A positive attitude may not solve all your problems, but it will annoy enough people to make it worth the effort. I just love that. To be serious again, Maxwell said this: when you get up in the morning, you need to remind yourself of the decision you have made to have a positive attitude. You need to manage your thinking and direct your actions so that they are consistent with your decision. If you take responsibility for your attitude, recognizing that it can change how you live, managing it every day, and cultivating and developing positive thoughts and habits, then you can make your attitude your greatest asset. It can become the difference maker in your life, opening doors and helping you overcome great obstacles. Now, Hughes in his book suggests a couple of principles. Let me give you the first one and then we're going to be done for today. The first principle is this: realize that Christians are not exempt from facing problems. Realize that Christians are not exempt from facing problems. Christians face problems just like people of the world face problems, face adversity, face frustration. Let me give you an example of that real quickly. The book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, 2 Corinthians is probably Paul's most personal book, most personal account of his life. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. You see, adversity came to Paul's life. Frustration came to Paul's life. And that's only one of the numerous passages in 2 Corinthians that I could share with you. I don't have time for that. But Paul said, when you take that frustration, when you take that adversity and you turn it over to God, He turns it to something good. He turns adversity into fruitfulness, frustration into fruitfulness in your life and in my life. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5 says this: weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. See, we all go through hard experiences. We all go through difficult experiences, through frustrations, through trials, through adversity. But you see, the morning's coming. It's not all night. It's not all night. Eugene Peterson said, hard experience offered to God results in the discovery that joy and blessing permeate life. The very next verse in this psalm, Psalm 30 and verse 6, says this. The psalmist said, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. You see, what happens is when you and I don't face adversity, when we aren't facing frustrating circumstances in our lives, we get the feeling we got everything under control. We don't need God. You see, what frustration and adversity does for you and does for me is reminds us that we really need Him. Again, Peterson said, if calm lulls us into a complacency that forgets God, adversity can drive us to God for help. Realize that Christians are not exempt from problems. Now, however, Christians shouldn't bring problems on themselves. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, write this down. Chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, he goes on to say, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I like that. Or even as a meddler. If you're suffering because you meddle in somebody else's affair, you brought it on yourself. However, he goes on to say, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Christians should not bring problems on themselves by wrong attitudes or wrong moral choices, wrong behavior. Second thing, and we're going to stop here. Under realize that Christians are not exempt from facing problems. The second thing, first is we shouldn't bring them on ourselves. Secondly, Christians are as susceptible to accidents and sickness and death as non-Christians are. I want to give you two scripture for that. Matthew 5:45, Jesus says this, speaking of God the Father, God causes His Son, S-U-N, to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, we are fallen people born into a fallen world, and therefore we will be subject to sickness. We will be subject to death. We will be subject to accidents. Because we're human, fallen humans in a fallen world. We don't get a pass because we're Christians. On your own, look up Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, another passage that helps us to understand that. Realize that Christians are not exempt from facing problems. We shouldn't bring them on ourselves, but we are fallen creatures in a fallen world, and things will be visited upon us, and we're not exempt because we're Christians. Now, there are a couple more principles I want to share with you. I hope it won't frustrate you if I make you wait till next Sunday.